Thank you, Pastor. It's a delight to be back with you. You could have warmed it up a little bit, although it is damp and chilly and rainy in Phoenix. And not really. It's a little warmer there, but you wouldn't know it when you step outside. We even had some hail yesterday in the Phoenix area, so rather unusual weather for us. But you know, when you live in the desert, anytime it rains, you give thanks. And we've gotten some good rain the last couple of days, so we're grateful for that. Well, what's been going on with the Friends of Israel? Let me update you. We are celebrating our 75th year of ministry this year. That means the Friends of Israel began way back in 1938, 10 years before Israel became a nation. In fact, up until the very day that Israel declared her independence, they hadn't decided what they were going to call the new state. 10 years previous, God led a group of Christian businessmen, Christian leaders in Philadelphia to form an organization they call the Friends of Israel Relief Society. We were helping Jewish people escape Europe from the Nazis. And today we are the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, celebrating 75 years of God's faithfulness. In fact, you'll notice on our magazine a little logo that we're using this year concerning our 75th. Free magazines out there, so if you would like, please pick up a copy, and you can also sign up for a 1 year's free subscription. Speaking of that, oh, I wish you could have been with me just a few days ago. February 19th, in fact, in the Sun City West area of Phoenix, the northwest part of Phoenix, we went to a synagogue. Congregation Beth Emeth, a conservative synagogue, the rabbi there, his name is Rabbi Rosenberg, and he and I came to Phoenix about the same time, about a little over 7 years ago, and we became instant friends. And he hosted our Thank God for Israel event this year in his synagogue. There were 360 people who came, and something happened this year we've just never seen before. More Jewish people than ever, but our speaker, one of our speakers, Charlie Dyer, Dallas Seminary. You know Charlie? Great guy. Lives in Surprise, Arizona now. Charlie spoke. We had a rabbi speak, Rabbi Arthur Levinsky from Phoenix. And then we had Charlie Dyer speak. And Charlie hit a grand slam home run as he spoke of his journey to becoming a person who stands for Israel. And it was very personal. And then when Charlie closed his message, he said, I have 6 action steps. Number 1, get Israel my glory and find out what's going on. Now let me tell you, all other years that we've had our Thank God for Israel events, the Jewish people come to our literature table and they walk all the way around it. This year, they took every Israel my glory we had. One Jewish man comes up to me and says, they're all gone. How can I get one? I said, see the clipboard? You can sign up for a year's free subscription. That way you get more than one. He went over and signed up. We were looking at the names of those who signed up. There were other Jewish people, including one of the rabbis who spoke at our event, signed up for a 1 year's free subscription to Israel my glory. And so not only are they going to be reading wonderful things about Israel, they're going to be reading about Israel's Messiah. And so we're just thrilled at that. And the Lord has been so very good. Tonight, I want to approach a topic that I think is of utmost importance, and it's just this. Why study prophecy? Has your pastor lost his mind? I mean, we're having a prophecy conference. Why have a prophecy conference? During the Sunday school hour tomorrow, we're going to talk about replacement theology. Has Israel been rejected and replaced, or has Israel been regathered and reborn? And then during the morning service, the worship hour, we're going to look at the mystery of the rapture. You know, we're living in some pretty difficult times. So did the early believers. But you know where their focus was? They were expecting the any moment return of Jesus Christ. And today's church has somehow lost that, and we need to regain it, the mystery of the rapture. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is good to gather together. We've enjoyed good food, good fellowship, great music, and Now, Lord, as we spend time in the Word of God, we pray the Spirit of God would be pleased to bless the Word and to bring it to our hearts. Touch us and change us. Help us to grow. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a little boy growing up on a dairy farm in eastern Michigan, you know, if you're from Michigan, you always use your hand to tell people where you're from. Well, I was from right about here, right in the thumb of Michigan. I would be driving the tractor or working with the cattle at night or whatever, but I would wonder, you know, you had a lot of time then to use your imagination to think, and I would wonder what I was going to do when I grew up, where I was going to live. Whom I would marry, how many children I would have, what their names would be. And I think it's human nature to be inquisitive about the future. People today are trying to ascertain the future by turning to the occult. There are those prognosticators who will read the lines in the palms of one's hand. They read tea leaves. They interpret tarot cards. They consult Ouija boards. They consult crystal balls, and there are millions in our world who follow the advice of an astrologer who will chart their future based on the alignment of stars and planets. But I want you to know that the only certain, the only authoritative and certain revelation regarding the future is found in one place, and it's the Word of God. Bible prophecy is unique in that it is inspired by the God who alone knows and can reveal the future. In Isaiah we read, "Who has declared this from ancient time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me." If you want to know what's going to happen in the future, if you want to know where world events are leading us, the only place you're going to find the answer is God and what He has chosen to reveal about the future in His Word. The word prophecy comes from two different Greek words meaning to speak for or before. Thus, prophecy is the speaking and or writing of events before they happen. My favorite definition of prophecy is this: prophecy is simply history being written in advance. Isn't that marvelous? When I was in high school, you know, I took some history classes. You had to, and the teachers typically were very boring, and you couldn't wait to get through with the history. When I got to college, I had a couple of professors who love history, and they brought it to life and made it exciting, and I gained a whole new appreciation for history. And one of those professors said that history is simply his story. His story. Well, history, my friend, is simply, prophecy, I should say, is simply history being written in advance. Now, the Bible includes many prophetic predictions about Israel, about the Gentile nations, about various individuals, certainly about the Messiah and what's going to happen to planet Earth and the tribulation and the millennial kingdom and life after death and the eternal state. One of the schools that I attended was the historic Moody Bible Institute. I went to their graduate school there, and for many, many years, the president of that fine institution was a man by the name of Dr. George Sweeting. Dr. Sweeting writes this: "More than a fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Approximately one-third of it has yet to be fulfilled. Both the Old and New Testaments are full of promises about the return of Jesus Christ. Over 1,800 references appear in the Old Testament, and 17 Old Testament books give prominence to this theme. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return. That's one out of every 30 verses." Why study prophecy? A couple of years ago, I was in Chico, California, where we were doing a major, what we call the Friends of Israel, a day in the prophetic word. And a lady came up to me and she said, "I haven't heard anything like this in years." She said, "I go to this church." She said, "Our pastor is from this school. But it's been 5 years since I've heard anything on prophecy." It seems that there are those in today's church who have come to the conclusion that prophecy isn't all that important. In fact, some of them are saying, "You can't understand it anyway, so why waste your time with it?" Why study prophecy? Well, the study of prophecy certainly will inform you as to what's going to happen, how things are going to come together and end, but I think there are a number of other reasons that make the study of prophecy imperative for today's church. I want to share them with you. First of all, we need to study prophecy because prophecy comforts. I don't know of another Bible doctrine that brings more comfort than the doctrine of prophecy. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles tonight, and we'll be using our Bibles quite a little bit here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll be speaking on this passage Sunday morning, but I just want us to look at it quickly tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want you to notice something about this passage. In verse 13, Paul writes this: "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you," what's the word? Lest you what? Sorrow. Lest you grieve, as others who have no hope. Look at verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What you have here are two slices of a sandwich. Verse 13 being the first slice, verse 18 being the second slice, and in between is the blessed hope. Paul introduces us to the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. After informing his disciples of his impending death and departure, Jesus begins the 14th chapter of John with, "Let not your hearts be troubled," and then he added, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, the return of Jesus Christ for his church is to bring the church great comfort. That is why the rapture has been called the blessed hope. It assures us of three things. It assures us of removal before the tribulation. It assures us of a resurrection body. And it assures us of a coming reunion. Removal, resurrection, and reunion. I'll say more about the removal Sunday morning. But let me just talk a minute about the resurrection body. I don't know about you, but my body is getting older and it's starting to ache and parts aren't functioning as they once did. And I'm looking for a new body. I've had prostate cancer. I've had a pancreatitis attack. They tell me I have too much cholesterol. I went to the doctor some time ago, a couple years ago, and I said, "Doctor, I don't understand. I've got this pain in my shoulders and my neck. What's wrong with me?" And he said, "Well, we'll take some x-rays." And he says, "You've got arthritis." And I said, "Well, how'd I get arthritis?" He said, "How old are you?" He said, "There's your answer. There's your answer." Well, you know, there are some things that nothing will fix but the rapture when we get our new bodies and the reunion. There is absolutely nothing that brings comfort at the death of a loved one like the hope of heaven, the prospect of the rapture, and the assurance of a coming reunion. I pastored a church in Michigan for 25 years, and a few years after I left there, they invited me to come back. And in that church, there had traditionally been, over on the right side, a widow's row. And these widows would sit together. There were five, six of them. They would sit together every Sunday. And then usually after the morning service, they'd go out to a restaurant and they would eat and fellowship together. But I noticed that there were a couple of new women in that row, women that I didn't know had come into the church after I left. And I brought this very message. And this widow came up to me and she said, "I have been hurting so bad. I miss my husband so much. Thank you for reminding me that there's going to be a reunion." And then she said, "You don't know how much comfort I received from this message today." Prophecy comforts. Number two, we ought to study prophecy because not only does prophecy comfort, prophecy calms. Our world is filled with immorality and violence and hatred, an increasing disdain for all that is godly. I think our culture is becoming totally inhospitable to biblical Christianity. Paul wrote, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come," literally times of stress. Now, I want you to know something. If you're not aware of it, things are bad out there. But also I have to inform you that according to the Bible, they're going to get worse. You know, there are actually post-millennial people out there who are telling us the world's going to get better and better. But that's not what is happening, and that's not how the Bible describes the end of the age. In spite of how bad things have gotten, and in spite of the fact that, if I read my Bible correctly, they're going to get even worse as we near the end of the age, the child of God does not need to live in a constant state of anxiety. For God knows and controls and has a perfect plan for the future. Paul lived in difficult days. The early church was going through much more difficulty than we are, and yet what did Paul say? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Child of God, do you find yourself upset and in turmoil because of world events, economic distress, the threat of war, terrorism, the collapse of the dollar, you know, when you just keep printing them, you know where that's going to lead. The stock market, I know it's up today, but it's all artificial. Our banking system is shaky. Even our form of government may collapse. But let me suggest that perhaps you and I spend less time watching Fox News and more time reading the good news. Because Paul said, as bad as things are, my focus is not on all that's going wrong. My focus is on the sudden glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, at night, I can watch O'Reilly and Hannity, and then I can go to bed pretty discouraged. I went to sticking a Bible right by my bed so I could read a chapter of Scripture before I fall asleep, so I can get encouraged again. Jesus is coming. Well, there's a third reason we ought to study prophecy. It comforts, it calms, but thirdly, we ought to study prophecy because prophecy converts. In the book of Acts, there are several apostolic sermons that are prophetic in nature, and as a result of such prophetic preaching and teaching, many, in fact, multitudes are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Will you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. Here we have Peter's most famous sermon, the day of Pentecost. Did you know it was a prophetic sermon? In fact, look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Here's Peter's text. And it shall come to pass on the last day, says God. Well, let's back up to verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams and so forth. That is a text from the prophet Joel. It is a prophetic text. And as a result of this text being preached, the result is given down in about verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and in that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. In Acts chapter 3, much of Peter's sermon deals with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and the outcome of that message is given in chapter 4 and verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. You know, in today's church, we count everybody we can. We count the men, the women, the children. If you're expecting, they had that baby on Sunday. You know, we count everybody. Back then, they were just counting the men. 5,000, just like that. And in our era, many thousands of people have come to Christ in a saving way because of biblical prophecy. In the early 70s, God moved upon the hearts of scores and scores of people through a book that was written by a man by the name of Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. And as a result of reading that book, thousands and thousands and thousands came to Christ. I was at a missionary conference a couple of years ago, and after Sunday morning service, pastor took the missionaries out to lunch, and I got talking to one of the missionaries, and I said to her, I said, well, how did you come to know the Lord? Oh, she said, I was an agnostic. She said, I was probably even an atheist. I didn't believe in God. And she said, I came to Phoenix. She lives in California. She said, I came to Phoenix to visit my aunt, who was a believer. And she said, we were out shopping, and on the way home, my aunt said to me, she said, I need to stop by the Christian bookstore to pick up an order. And she said, she's that time of year in Phoenix, it's too hot to stay in the car. So I went into the Christian bookstore. And my aunt was taken forever. So I started looking around, and I saw this rack of books called The Late Great Planet Earth. So I picked one up, and it looked interesting, so I bought it. So I went home, and if you remember, the first part of the book deals with how Old Testament prophecy was literally fulfilled when it came to Christ's first coming. And she said, I realized for the first time in my life that the Bible was true. And by the time I got through with the prophetic section on the second coming of Christ, she said, I fell to my knees and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And today she serves as a missionary. During that same era, God moved upon the hearts of many through a film series. You might remember, anybody here remember Dragnet? Now, you two wouldn't. But those of us who have gray hair. And you might remember at the end of Dragnet they'd always come on with I think it was Mark 7 or Mark 4, Roman numerals, and then they had a hammer. Remember that? Well, somebody out of that production company got saved. And they decided to produce some Christian films, and they started out with a series of four prophetic films, and the first two were called The Thief in the Night and A Distant Thunder. I remember as a pastor showing those films, and I remember specifically we had a woman in our church, and I don't recommend this because she was calling it evangelistic dating. You know, she was dating an unsaved guy, hoping he'd get saved. Doesn't usually work out the way this one did, but he'd come to church with her, but New Year's Eve, she convinced him to come to our New Year's Eve service, and we showed the film, Thief in the Night. And that night, a young man by the name of Todd Franklin received Jesus Christ, and his life was transformed. And today he's a leader in that very same church, and we thank God for how God used prophecy to bring him to Christ. Back in January, I think the second Sunday of the year, I'd been asked to bring a prophecy conference similar to this at a church in Tucson, Arizona, a large church, between 500 and 600 people, Tucson Baptist Temple. Pastor gave an invitation Sunday morning, and a number of people came, but five came to be saved. And God uses prophecy to bring people to himself. I think in more recent times, we've had the books like the Left Behind series by LaHaye and Jenkins and so forth. And I was talking to a truck driver recently, and he said, I wasn't saved, but he said, somebody gave me the audio version of the Left Behind series. And so as I'm driving across the country, I'm listening to these. And he said, that's how I got saved. That's how I got saved. Well, that's a third reason. Let me give you a fourth reason we ought to study prophecy. Prophecy not only converts, but prophecy cleanses. It is sad to see so little prophetic preaching and teaching coming from our pulpits, from our classrooms today. Why study prophecy? In an era when church leaders decry the carnal condition of the church, they often neglect a key tool that leads not only to the conversion of the non-believer, but also to the cleansing of the believer. You see, if you believe that Jesus Christ is coming, that his coming is imminent, I believe it is going to affect the way you live and conduct your affairs. In fact, I think I can prove that to you. Will you turn to 1 John chapter 2? 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 15, John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he goes on to define what worldliness is. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Folks, I got to tell you, I've been saved for a long time, but I still battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. Still battling. Now drop down to verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of his appearing. If we have this hope in him, he purifies himself just as he is pure. Let me say it again. If you believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, it is going to impact you on a daily basis. In my last church, there was a man who told me that when he went into the military, he was totally unprepared for all of the temptations that he was going to be exposed to. But he said, you know, he said, the one thing that just really kept convicting me, he said, I've been taught from that high up that Jesus was coming again, that he could come at any time. And he said, I did not want Jesus to come and find me living in sinful behavior. I didn't want to be ashamed at his coming. Well, number five, there's a fifth reason we ought to study prophecy, is prophecy compels. Prophecy compels. In view of the brevity of life and the soon return of our Lord, we should be highly motivated, even compelled, not only to live for the Lord, but also to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul reminds us of the judgment seat of Christ, our accountability, our rewards. And notice in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians 5 that Paul writes this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then dropping down to verse 14, the first part of verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. In my first church, I need to back up and tell you about my first church. I was in my senior year of college. I had about 4 or 5 credits left to take to graduate, and one of the professors called and he said, "Pat," he said, I've been preaching at a little country church about 30 miles from Grand Rapids, Michigan, and he said they need a pastor, and you and one other student are right there. He said, "Are you interested?" I said, "No." I said, "I need more training. I was only 23 years of age." I said, I don't think I'm ready for that, but I'll tell you what. I said, if they're just looking, if they need someone to fill pulpit, I need experience, so I'll fill pulpit. And so next thing I knew, I received a call from someone in the church, and they asked me to come and fill the pulpit. So I went, and they said, "Will you come back next week?" And I went back the next week, "Will you come back next week?" Next thing I knew, I was their pastor. 25 people, middle of nowhere. And we knew that if that church was going to stay open, in fact, one of the deacons said to me, "How would you like this? 23 years old, you just accept a church, and one of the deacons says to you, 'You're our last hope. If you don't succeed, we're going to close the church.'" I thought, why didn't you tell me that before I said yes? And so we began to pray and teach God's word and reach out to people. And I remember that early on in our ministry there, the church was basically composed of senior citizens and of children. Very few people in between. And we knew that if the church was going to be viable, if the church was going to stay open, we had to reach young families. And I remember the first young couple that came into our church. They hadn't had a visitor in so long, they didn't know quite what to do with them. But On the way out, I still remember this conversation. On the way out, that visitor, the man, told me, he said, I enjoyed your sermon, but he says, I've got a question for you. And I said, what's your question? He said, do you believe that Genesis chapter 1 should be taken literally? I said, well, yes, I do. He said, well, I don't agree with you. He said, by the way, I'm the biology teacher at the local high school. Now, science is never anything that I've majored in. I knew this man knew a lot more about science than I did. But I went over to visit him. Went to his house. And he gave me his testimony. Told me as a boy he was saved at a Baptist church in Michigan and grew up believing the Bible, and then he went off to a secular university and learned about evolution, and he said, I no longer believe that Genesis should be taken literally. I said, well, Jim, I said, I didn't come to argue with you tonight, but I said, I have a couple of books, one by John C. Whitcomb and one by Henry Morse on the early earth and the Genesis flood. And I said, I just wonder if you'd be willing to look these books over and just give me an evaluation of what you think of them. Well, he and his wife came back the next Sunday. He brought the books with him. I said, Jim, what'd you think? He said, I've never seen anything like this in my life. Got anything else? So I gave him some other creationist books, and the next thing I knew, Jim was in trouble at his public school. He said, you know, all the years I taught evolution, I never had one complaint from a parent. But the moment I began to teach a two-model origins theory, putting evolution here and creationism here, parent called to complain. And then the superintendent came. Well, Jim began to grow in the Lord. They became members of our church. We knew if we were to reach families, we needed to have a children's program, so we developed an Awana program. He became our first commander. He became a Sunday school teacher, a youth leader, a deacon. He did it all. And then one day Jim said to me, he said, God is calling us to the mission field. We're going to Africa. I said, Jim, you've got a career, you've got a new home, you're active here in your local church. Why are you going to Africa? I'll never forget what he said. He said, I am convinced that Jesus Christ is going to come in my lifetime. And that is motivating me. If I'm going to do anything for Christ, I must do it now. And he and his wife became missionaries to Africa. Prophecy compels. Number six, sixth reason to study prophecy, prophecy clarifies. Bible prophecy presents many details about what God is going to do in the future. These facts, given in many different parts of the Bible, present a harmonized pattern and a systematic theology of God's future program for Israel, for the church. By the way, don't ever get those two programs confused. God has one program for the church, a different program for Israel. We'll say more about that tomorrow morning. God has a program for the world, for believers and unbelievers, for the nations and for Satan. Is this important? Well, let me just give you one example, Israel. There are many today who are teaching that Israel has no prophetic future whatsoever. They teach that God has rejected the Jews and that he's replaced them with the church. But the Bible teaches that although the Jewish people have been dispersed into the various nations of the world, that a day was coming in which the Jewish people would be drawn back, regathered to their ancient God-given homeland. And you know what? Just as the prophet said, it has happened. In fact, it continues to happen. Jewish people returning to Israel. 5 years ago, if you would have asked me, where are most of the Jewish people in the world located? You know what I would have said? New York City. No longer true. There are more Jews in Israel than anywhere else in the world. The Bible anticipates a day in which the nation of Israel would be back in her land and be reborn as a nation. May 14th, 1948, the miracle that people said could not happen did happen. Israel was reborn. And the Bible envisions a day in which the nation of Israel will be surrounded by and under attack by the nations of the world. I don't know if you're aware of it, but have you noticed how the nations are turning against Israel? Israel is now, with the advent of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, you know, the wonderful Muslim Brotherhood, our friends, the Muslim Brotherhood. No, the Arab Spring has turned into an Arab nightmare. Israel is now totally surrounded by those countries that seek her destruction. Nations that formerly were friends have become apathetic or outright foes of Israel. But you see, God says, at the end of the age, I'm going to orchestrate something. I'm going to bring about something. Stand back and watch. I'm going to bring all nations against Israel. And you know why? To impose upon Israel Hitler's final solution, which was what? The eradication of the Jews. Today it's the eradication of Israel. One Islamic imam said recently, I am so glad so many Jews are returning to Israel, it's going to be much easier to destroy them if they all are in one place. That's what Israel is facing today. But it is at that time when it's just so awful for Israel. It's at that time when the Antichrist, who has been her protector, turns on her and becomes her persecutor. Two-thirds of the Jewish people, two-thirds of Israelis will die. And it's at that time when it's hopeless. It's lost. It appears over. That Messiah Jesus is going to appear. And Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, as he comes, the survivors in Israel will see the one they have pierced. And they will grieve. They will mourn over him. Yes, they will believe in him. And Romans 11:26 will then be fulfilled and all Israel will be saved. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will come to save Israel. He will destroy the enemies who have surrounded her to destroy her, and he will usher Israel into the promised millennial kingdom in which the redeemed nation will lead the nations of the world in the worship and service of the one true God. Why study prophecy? R.A. Torrey, second president of the Moody Bible Institute, how would you like, Pastor, to succeed D.L. Moody? How'd you like to try to fill those shoes? R.A. Torrey did. God not only wonderfully used Moody, but then he wonderfully used R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey said this, the second coming of Christ has transformed my whole idea of life. It broke the power of the world and its ambition over me, and it filled my life with the most radiant optimism, even under the most discouraging of circumstances. And, he said, it is transforming the lives of more men and women than almost any doctrine I know of. Did you catch that? Prophecy is transforming lives. May I suggest that today's church needs some transforming and turning away from the teaching of prophecy is not going to bring that about. Why study prophecy? First of all, because it will comfort you. It will comfort you. Prophecy has the ability to take your sorrow and turn it into hope. Jesus is coming again. It will calm you. Ruth and I get into a lot of churches, and 45, 50 churches a year. And we're finding a lot of believers that are just so down and discouraged. They've given up. They've lost their hope. They're focusing on everything but the blessed hope. Thirdly, it converts. The prophet Amos said, prepare to meet your God. And there's nothing like prophecy that will challenge a lost person to make sure they're ready. Fourthly, it cleanses. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when I look into the eyes of my blessed Redeemer, I don't want to hang my head in shame. Fifth, it compels. Prophecy compels. I would ask you tonight, in light of his soon return, his imminent return, will you serve? Are you serving? Will you go? We have a whole generation of missionaries coming home from the field. Very few replacements. And if you haven't been called to go, will you give that others might go? I was talking to a friend who told me that a number of people had been called into missions, including Ruth and I, that she and her husband knew. And I said, well, you might want to be careful because you might be next. And she said, no, she says, somebody's got to stay here and support you who are going. Well, God has called, I believe God has called every believer to be involved in world missions. You ought to be serving in your local church. You ought to be reaching out to your local community. You ought to be willing to ask God the question, Lord, where do you want me to serve you? And then, if he says he's not called you to wherever it may be, he's called you to stay here, then to be involved by giving. And then, number six, we study prophecy because it clarifies. We've read the last chapter, amen? I have a confession to make tonight. I'm a Louis L'Amour addict. I love Louis L'Amour westerns. Years ago, I had a man in my church come up to me, and he said, Pastor, he said, what books do you like to read? I said, well, the Bible, theology, commentary. No, he says, I mean for fun. I said, the Bible, theology, commentary. He says, I got a book I want you to read, a Louis L'Amour western. So I took it, I put it in my pocket, I went deer hunting. I put it in my pocket, and you know, I don't know how you hunt deer here, but back in Michigan, we would sit and wait for the deer to come to us. And sometimes you can sit there and it gets a little boring. And so I was out one afternoon and, you know, you kind of have to wait there for a while and it gets toward dark and the deer begin to come out a little bit. But so I'm reading this book. And I am intrigued. I'm just enjoying this book so much. And I look up and there's a big deer standing right in front of me. So now I got to put the book down, get my gloves off, get my gun up. But I did get the deer. I did get the deer, amazingly. But the point is this. Often in the Louis L'Amour Western, it appears that the hero is going to lose. Looks like the villain's going to win. And you know, folks, as I watch the news, as I read the papers, it looks to me like Satan's winning. It looks to me like the villain's going to win. But then I read the last chapter of the Western, and guess what? The good guy wins. And I read the last chapter of the Bible, and we win. Prophecy clarifies. Well, the book of Revelation closes with these words, and I think it would be a good quote to close our first session with. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus.